Going to read the Word of God from Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. Going to read verses 1 through 21 of the book of Judges this evening from the 8th chapter. This is the Word of God that we read together. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us out when you went to fight with Midian." And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grapes harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zebulah, the kings of Midian." The officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to the men the same way. The men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come in again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kakor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Noab and Jogbehatha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" And he took the elders of the city and took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. They broke down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jethar, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Amen, and God bless the reading of his word. What a night Gideon had had. He and his 300 men had been hard at it. They had gone up against 135,000 Midianites. They had been armed only with a fearless attitude. They had a focused mind. They had a trumpet in each hand. They had a clay jar in the other. under which was a light, and their voices. For 7 years the Midianites had come, and they had plundered, and they had pillaged. The people, we read in chapter 6 and verse 6, were brought very low because of Midianite, the Midians. The people had chased after other gods. They had allowed Baal worship and Asherah poles to be planted in their communities. God had raised up Gideon. He had called him personally. He had spoken to him with a purpose. And he had demonstrated his power to Gideon. He had come and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." He had spoken to him in person. The angel of the Lord had sat and spoken to him. And then when Gideon had said, "Stay there while I go and prepare this meal," when the meal was brought, the meat and the unleavened cakes were placed in the rock, and the broth was poured over, and the fire had consumed it, Gideon had realized that he was in the presence of the Lord. God not only called him, Gideon not only listened, but God required him to address the sin in his own family. God required him, he says, "Gideon, if you're going to be a servant of mine, if you're going to achieve your eternal plans and purposes that I have for you, then you must address the sin within your own four walls." And Gideon had accepted that. He had accepted the instruction of God, and he had gone into his own home and he had pulled down those objects of false worship, those objects that had been such a destructive and corrosive influence on not only his own family, but all the communities. He had stood up against those who would oppose him. And the Holy Spirit, we read in chapter 6, verse 34, came upon him. And Gideon sent messengers out throughout all Manasseh to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali to come and to rally with him that he might go up against the Midianites. He'd been able to raise an army of 32,000. Less than a quarter of the enemy. God had said to him, "It's too many. If I'm going to be glorified in this exercise, then I need to reduce the number down." So God had told Gideon, "Whoever is afraid, send them home." 22,000 left. I'm sure when Gideon saw them begin to leave, he thought, "You can't all be that afraid." It left 10,000. God then said, "I need to reduce the number more." So he took them down to the brook. And those who lapped the water and paid no attention to what was around them, they were sent home. Only 300 men, 300 fearless, 300 focused men were left. God instructed Gideon what to do. He gave him an encouragement in the sense that he called Gideon to go down into the camp of the Midianites during the middle of the night. And he took a servant with him, and he went down and he listened to a man recounting a dream, chapter 7, verse 13. And in that dream was interpreted, and he heard how that the camp of Midian would fall, how a barley cake would roll down the hill and squash, obliterate the tent of Midian. And he worshipped at this great news, stirred by the sight of God and the plan and purpose of God, he returned to his 300 men and gave them a battle plan. They would divide into three groups of 100, and they would go around the circumference of the camp, and at the appointed signal, they would blow their trumpets, they would smash their jars, the lights would appear. This was to happen in the middle watch of the evening when everybody was sleeping, at the changeover of the guard, as it were. And they were to shout out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And those 300 men went down into that camp and they surrounded that camp. Imagine 300 surrounding 135,000. Standing there, they stood. 300 fearless, 300 focused men. And they did as God had said. They listened to God, they accepted the command of God, and they acted on the instruction of God. Truly incredible when you think about it. Unbelievable, given the fact that the Midianites lay on the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand is on the seashores in abundance. And yet, God gave them the victory. 120,000 of the Midianites were put to the sword. Not the swords of Gideon, because they didn't have one sword between them all. These 120,000 fell on Midianite swords. How on earth did that happen? Well, when the trumpet blasted and the lights shone, the Midianites, waking up from their stupor of sleep, were so disoriented that they thought a large army had descended upon them, and they began to lash out and fight at each other. Gideon had gone in pursuit of the last 15,000 men, a mere trifling 15,000, and he had gone after them. Surely Gideon, following this heroic victory, would have been treated and lauded to the heavens by the people of God. For 7 years, 7 years, the Midianites had come in. For 7 years, the Midianites had taken the produce. For 7 years, the Midianites had taken the animals. For 7 years, they had left the land destitute, and they had brought Israel to a very low condition. And now, it was over. It was finished. Never again would a man in Israel plant his seedlings, fearing that in the harvest season, the Midianites would come and steal it. Never again would a wife say to her husband, "Do you think we're going to have enough this winter to feed our family?" And the man that God had raised up to do that was Gideon. The man who had listened to God, the man who had accepted the instruction of God, the man who had acted on God's instruction was Gideon. The man who had listened to God concerning his own family, the man who had accepted the instruction of God concerning his own family, and the man who had acted concerning his own family was Gideon. The man who had listened to God and gone down into the camp, not fearing what the Midianites would do, the man who had accepted the plan of God to go with no swords, with 300 men against 135,000, to go and stand with nothing but a trumpet and a clay covered a jar with a light in it and their voices, the man who had sold that vision to the army, this man was Gideon. Surely if ever a man was to be held up as a hero of a nation, this man Gideon is such a man. And yet, we read that this man is confronted with opposers from within the ranks. Not of his 300 men, but from within the ranks of the church. The first comes from pride. Pride raises its ugly head and strives to divide. In the second place, there are those who drag their feet, and in dragging their feet, they act treacherously on the people of God. What happens in Judges chapter 8 is almost as incredible as the victory that is pursued in Judges chapter 7. We read that Gideon goes out in pursuit of these 15,000 men. Verse 24 of chapter 7, we read that he sends out messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim. He says to them, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Bara and also the Jordan." We read in chapter 8, verse 1, "The men of Ephraim said, Who is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian?" Here is a pride-fueled attack on Gideon. Verse 1, they accused him fiercely. Now, who are the Ephraimites? Well, the Ephraimites were, in terms of influence and size in the land of the promise that had been given on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were second only in size at this time to the land of, or to the tribe of Judah. They were very significant in the sense that the tabernacle, the place where God would meet with his people, was situated within their territorial boundaries at Shiloh. The man who had led the people of God into the land of oath that was promised in oath was a man called Joshua. Joshua was an Ephraimite. So in terms of their historical position, these Ephraimites saw themselves as being very, very significant among the people of God. The fact that the tabernacle was situated in their boundaries gave them a sense of that they in particular had a special relationship with God, that he would plant the tabernacle within their territory. And they had in Joshua, a man no longer alive, but they had this huge historical figure. And their problem is that Gideon had not involved them in the fight with Midian. Now, that's a valid objection when you consider it on the surface of it. However, when you read in Judges chapter 6, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon and he sounds the trumpet and he sends messengers out. We don't read that any Ephraimite gets involved. Although they were the people where the tabernacle dwelt, although they were the people whose descendant was Joshua, although in terms of influence and scale they were second only to Judah, when the cry comes, originally by the lips of Gideon, to come and join with him, that they would attack the Midianite forces, none of the Ephraimites gets up and says, "I'm up for it." Now, driven by purely a sense of pride, nothing but unashamed pride, and a sense of having been overlooked, instead of greeting Gideon with open arms, with thanksgiving, with gladness, with joy, instead of lifting him up on their shoulders and saying to him, "Gideon, you have done a great job. You're a man who has listened to God. You're a man who has accepted the plans of God. You're a man who has labored to see those plans acted upon." What do we read flows from the lips of the men of Ephraim? "What is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian?" Pure, rancid bitterness. This is nothing but bitterness. This is nothing but a twisted, thoughtless attack on Gideon. They are so self-centered. They are so self-infatuated that what they want is they want Gideon, as it were, to stop the pursuit of the men, the 15,000 Midianites, and they want him to spend time massaging their egos. They want Gideon to take time out of the pursuit of the enemy to really wrap an arm around them and say, come, come now. I'm sorry I overlooked you. It'll not happen again. How easy it is to be filled with pride in the Church of Christ. I wasn't asked. How come I didn't get involved in that? Surely I'm as good as him. I mean, I do all this work. Why was I not asked to do that? Why was I not asked to participate? How easy it is for pride to rise up and to raise his ugly head and to make accusations against those who are forcefully and with vigor seeking only to labor for the glory of God. These men sat as spectators. And once the victory was won, then they are complaining and they are backstabbing. How easy it is to sit on the outskirts of the church, and when the appeal goes out to help, or the appeal goes out to participate, or the request is made to engage in a particular activity, to sit there and say, well, I'll see what happens. I'm not going to throw my lot in at present. And then, when progress is made, instead of delighting in the progress that is made, instead of celebrating the progress that is made, instead of extolling the progress that is made, all that it can become from the lips of the individual is nothing but whinging, gurning, moaning, and whining. All that comes from a putrid, pride-filled heart. We're not talking here about the godless. We're talking about those who know God, those who have the tabernacle of God in their very territory, those who have Joshua as their historical former leader. Here are men surely who should, if anyone should, here are men who should have been supporting Gideon, getting alongside Gideon, holding Gideon's arms up and encouraging Gideon. And all we see is that all they can do is girn and whinge and accuse him fiercely. He is the object of our hatred. Why? Why should these men of God attack the very individual by whose efforts have relieved them and their families of such grief in the future? Does it make any sense? Had Gideon labored purely for himself and his own community? Had Gideon listened to God and purely gone through this process for the benefit of his own family? Who had Gideon risked his life for? When Gideon had gone down that night into the Midianite camp, when Gideon, to have gone back a stage further, had addressed the issue in his own family? Was it simply about his family? Was it simply about him? Was it not that Gideon had exposed himself, vulnerable, made himself vulnerable to the potential of losing his own life for these very people, the Ephraimites, among others? So why is it that these men now are attacking this man? Why is it that they are accusing this man? Why is it that the very man who has labored for their good, the very man who has delivered the enemy from their door, why is it that he is the object of their wrath? Why is it that they are not coming to him and supporting him and encouraging him and strengthening his hand? Why is it that all they can do is backbite against him? It's nothing but pride. Pride. That's all it is. It's pride. pride.
We're better than this.
Had Gideon prevented them from getting involved? He had sent out the call, and they had not responded. And you see, this is one of the chief means that the enemy, Satan, uses in the church. The early church in Acts. What's the history of the early church in Acts? You have the direct opposition, don't you, of the Sanhedrin. Comes very forcefully to Peter and them as they preach, you must not say this anymore, and if you do not say it, if you do not desist from saying it, you're going to end up in prison. They walk through that. There is other opposition that comes from the community. And when at each stage the early church walks through that opposition, what then does Satan bring? He brings the opposition of the internal fighting of the Greeks and the Hebrews over the filling of the baskets for the widows. Unable to destroy the church from the external attacks, he seeks to undermine the influence of the leadership by internal squabbling. Pride is a terrible thing. Pride is a destructive, corrosive thing. Gideon answers this pride with a quiet, soft approach. What have I done now, he says, verse 2, in comparison with you? Gideon is not going to get embroiled in defending himself personally against these attacks, although he is in a position to defend himself and defend himself well. Gideon could have wielded out all that he had done. He could have defended himself and said, did I not give you an opportunity? Did I not say to you, come? Was it not you that refused to come? It wasn't that I told you not to come. It was you who chose not to come. He could have defended himself easily, but he chose not to defend himself. And the reason why he chose not to defend himself, because Gideon was focused not getting about getting dragged into a self-preservation of who he is. Gideon is focused on the bigger picture. Gideon is not going to become distracted from the task of pursuing these 15,000 men. For him, that's the task that has to be engaged in. He is not going to go toe-to-toe with the Ephraimites in order to defend himself when the real enemy, the Midianites, are still out there and still pose a threat. And so Gideon backs off. He backs off. And he basically says to him, why are you getting so annoyed at me? What have I done? Has God not given you opportunities? And then their anger are assuaged. I would counsel you from the Word of God to take caution. To think once, to think twice, and to think three times before you launch into an attack on men of God. Do not play into the enemy's hands. Open your eyes. See the reality of what God is doing. Take joy in that reality. Do not become so self-absorbed and so self-centered that if you have been spectating for a season or for a lifetime, that you then feel at liberty to throw your tuppence worth into the bowl. Do not become an agent of the enemy. Rejoice in the good that God is doing. Celebrate the fact that it is happening. And commit yourself to get involved, so the next time a victory is achieved, you can stand shoulder to shoulder and take joy in that victory. Do not become an energy-sapping, joy-taking individual in the life of the church. It is very, very easy to do that. The second opposition that Gideon faces on the day when he should have been celebrated as the deliverer of the people of God comes from men who I would say were foot-dragging treachery. Foot-dragging treachery. Verse 4, Gideon comes to the Jordan and he crosses over. His 300 men who are with him are pursuing the 15,000 Midianites. They are exhausted from the attack. They are following Zeba and Zalmunna. When they reach the town of Succoth, verse 5, they ask the men of Succoth, these are also Israelites, these are also the people of God, they ask them for help. Now, on a purely societal basis, the custom of the day would have meant that these men should have received this hospitality, let alone it being from brothers in the faith. But we read that instead of bringing Gideon and his 300 men in and supporting them and encouraging them and providing them with food and nourishment, looking at them as they're being exhausted, we read that the officials of Succoth ask what appears to be an odd question. Are the hands of Zeba and Zabulon already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? In other words, have you won the victory over Zeba and Zabulon? If you haven't, then we do not want to help you. We don't want to help you. We don't want to help you in case you don't win and these two kings come back and they engage us and they destroy us. Here are men in this village who should have been doing all they could to help Gideon and his men. They were numbered among the people of God. They would have been aware of the victory that had taken place against the Midianites. They should have been saying to themselves, here are these 300 men and I'm sure they are tired. They are bound to be exhausted from this pursuit of this enemy. Let us open our homes and let us do all that we can to provide for them. Let us give them all the nourishment and all the support that they need. It shouldn't even have been a question of Gideon having to ask. Gideon shouldn't have had to ask. The wee boys that were out and about in the streets in Succoth when they saw Gideon coming should have run back to their homes and said, Gideon and his men are coming. The elders should have gone out and said to Gideon, come in, and we'll help you. The very fact that Gideon has to actually come and ask them for help. The fact that then they who should have been offering the help, they who were in a position to help, the very officials of Succoth, the men who had been given the responsibility to help, the men who said that this is our task to help, the men who understood that this is our job to do this,
social custom, brotherhood of men, people of God. What are they saying? We're not going to help you. We're going to leave you to it. We'll see how you get on. You haven't defeated the enemy yet, have you? No. Well, you know, we wouldn't want to put ourselves at risk. And note, this attitude is not only prevalent in Succoth, it is repeated then in Penuel, verses 8 and 9. How draining this must have been for Gideon and for his men. Physically tired and emotionally hungry, or hungry and emotionally stretched. How disheartening, how discouraging that those who should have been standing by their side, those who should have been supporting them, those who should have been encouraging them, those who should have been walking with them, those who should have been going out to meet them and say, I'm coming to you. They are the very men who stand back with pasted smiles on their faces and talk a lot of nonsense. And I would say to you, think carefully about dragging your feet. Think carefully about your attitude to those who are living for Christ in this place. Those who are giving themselves, whether in the preaching of the word, whether in the Bible classes, whether on a Friday night, whether in the mums or tots. Think carefully about those occasions in your life when you have dragged your feet. When you have said, I will do, and you have not done. We all say on occasions we will do, and we don't do. Circumstances overtake us. Circumstances mean that we can't do it. That's a fact of life. But there's a difference, isn't there, between saying, listen, I should be supporting you and I should be encouraging you and I should be helping you, but listen, something came up and I couldn't do it. There's a difference between that and knowing in your head, I should be acting here, I should be laboring here, I should be working here, but I'm going to sit back and I'm not going to say and I'm not going to do. I'll just let them see how they get on. Let them see if they make progress. And I would counsel you, any who think that way, whether you do it intentionally or whether you do it unintentionally, to think seriously about what you're doing. Because there is nothing more soul-destroying than the enemy within. There is nothing more disheartening than the person who should be laboring, who should be helping, who should be encouraging, and that person, for whatever reason, is sitting back and saying, I'll wait and see. There is nothing that takes the energy out of the worker of Christ more than that. I learned that lesson as a young boy of 20, 21. I was at a camp. And one of the leaders of the camp was doing something. And he hadn't really done it that well, because he hadn't really thought about it much before he arrived at the camp. And my attitude was a terrible attitude. My attitude was terrible. I sat back and I let him drown. And I knew what I was doing. I knew what I was doing. Because this guy didn't really like me. I didn't know why, but he didn't like me. I don't know why I threatened him, but I obviously did. And I thought, this is the one occasion when you have dug this hole for yourself and I am going to let you drown in it. And he drowned. He drowned. The thing became a fiasco. But that afternoon I sat and I thought, that guy is not your enemy. That guy is on the same side as you. And whether he likes you or whether he doesn't like you for whatever reason, that is irrelevant. That's irrelevant. You have no right to stand back and let him drown. Whatever your attitude about him is. And I went to him and I said, I have to apologize to you. I am genuinely sorry. I said, I stood back and I let you drown there. Can't remember what word I used. But basically, I let you get on with it, knowing that you were going to fall on your face. And I did it because I think that you don't like me. And whether you like me or not, I have worked out in my head and my heart this afternoon that that's the wrong attitude for me to take. That my attitude should be, I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to stand shoulder to shoulder with you. In fact, I'm going to stand in front of you. And when the enemy is coming after you, and when the arrows are coming after you, and when the chirping is coming after you, I'm going to take the hits that you should be getting. If you love me, that's fine. If you don't love me, that's fine. And for the last 25 years, that's been my attitude. That's been my attitude. I know who the enemy is. The enemy is not in here. The enemy is out there. And if you're dragging your feet, get that into your head. We are not here to compete with each other. We are here to support and encourage. And if you've been offered opportunities, and you've been given opportunities, and you've been asked, and you've been asked, and you've been asked, and you've been asked, and you sit back, and you sit back, and you sit back, realize how discouraging that is. Realize how disheartening that is. Will I ask him again? Will I say to him again? Will I say to her again? Will I go ahead and do it myself? What will they then think? Will they take the hump? Well, you've asked them 3 or 4 times. What do? You sit there and you think, what am I going to do? Will I ask them again? Will they turn around and say to me, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. And you know by looking at them that they're not going to do it because they're playing some stupid, silly little game. It's feet dragging treachery. And you think to yourself, will I do it? And it gets to a point where you decide, yes, I have to do something about it. I have to do something about it. And the reason why is that Gideon said to these men, men, I'm going to deal with you. Do you know his attitude is different from the attitude he had to the men of Ephraim? He says to the men of Succoth, he says, when I come back, I'm going to flail your flesh with thorns of wilderness and briars. He says to the men of Peniel, when I come back in peace, I will break down your tower. And he was good to his word, wasn't he? Because we read in verse 13 that when he comes back from capturing Zeba and Zalmunna, he captures a young lad from Succoth. He finds out who the elders are. There's 77 of them. He goes in and he says, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me. You taunted me. He took them and he took thorns and he flailed these men and he tore down the tower of Peniel. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Because he was sending a signal to the church. Listen, if you're going to drag your feet, if you're going to act treacherously, if you're not going to get in there and support and help, regardless of what you think, if you're going to play games, then we have to act. We have to act. And the reason why these men acted, Gideon acted, was because, you see, the enemy had to be addressed. The enemy, Zeba and Zebulun, had to be taken on. He was saying to them, we have a great task. We have a great God. We cannot be distracted. Our energies cannot be dissipated. Because the enemy will come and he will attack us. He will pick us off one by one. And you see, Gideon had that in his head. Gideon was not going to get into the mind games of pride or feet dragging. Why was Gideon rising above the pride? Why was he rising above the feet dragging? Because you see, Gideon's mind was not on him, Gideon. Gideon's mind was not on his wee world. It wasn't about me and mine and all that I have and who I am and the great role I have played. Gideon could have filled a book about the role he had played serving God. But Gideon had only fulfilled that role serving God because he actually forgot about who Gideon was and he did what God did, said. You see, Gideon had worked out that he could only be of value to God as long as he listened to God, as long as he accepted the plans of God, and as long as he acted on the basis of those plans. And once Gideon had that in his head, Gideon's mind was not upon engaging in the frivolous little details of the lives of the Ephraimites or the men of Succoth or Peniel. He wasn't going to get bogged down in that. He was going to accomplish the task of Christ. He was driven by Christ. And when he gets Zeba and Zalmunna, these men who had killed his brothers on a previous occasion at Tabor, and they taunt him and say to him, "Rise yourself and fall upon us." Does Gideon hesitate? Gideon gets up and he kills him. You see, the man of God who has a vision of God in his heart is a man who is to be feared, not because of who he is, but because of who he fears. Let me repeat myself. The man of God who has a vision of God is a man who is to be feared, not because of who he is, but because of who he fears. The man who fears God, and the man who is taking the fight to the enemy, is a man who is focused with a singular purpose in that task. And I would say to any of you tonight who have been, or if you have any inclination in the future to sit on the sides and out of pride throw your tuppence worth into the bowl, just don't do it. Don't waste your time. It'll only take energy out of you. Those who would drag their feet. Those who would say, "Oh, well, let's see and what happens. Let's see how he does. Let's see how the session do. Let's see how the young people do." Anybody who wants to drag their feet, listen. What daft game are you playing? Whose side are you on? Why are you spoiling for a fight? The fight's out there. The enemy is out there. The hearts and souls of men and women out there are going to a lost eternity. And you're gurning and whinging about something that doesn't really, really matter. What is wrong with your head? What is wrong with your heart? You're putting your energy, or you're not putting your energy, as the case may be, towards the wrong place. Take a lesson from this man Gideon. Listen to God. Accept the plans of God. Join in acting for God. Don't allow Satan to come and to take energy from anybody in this church who has any responsibility. Don't allow yourself to become a pawn in his wee games. Don't allow yourself to become the one who is killing the joy and the enthusiasm and the passion and the energy for Christ. Take care of your heart. Take care of your mind. Take care of your soul. Open your eyes and see the reality of what God is doing in this place. Embrace it. Encourage it. Get behind it. Participate in it. Be a supporter of it. And if you say sometime, I'm going to do this, and you can't do it, then that's fine. Pick up the phone and say, I can't do that. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. And you know well, full well, that's not the issue. Because there are sufficient men in this building tonight who are determined to do the will of Christ. Who are determined to fear God. Who are determined to listen to God. Who are determined to accept the plans of God. And who are determined to act on the basis of God's leadership. There are sufficient men and women in this building tonight who have that in their hearts. Who have that in their souls. Who have that in the very fiber of their being. In the very depths of their personhood. God has given them an unction of the Spirit that gives them a desire to do what is right. Get on board. Get on board. Stop playing the game. Because, being honest with you, you're just being left behind. Because we're taking it to the streets. And this is not a one-off venture. Amen.